chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Good Lord willing, we're going to be looking at verses 9 through 12 this morning in our journey through this letter of Paul. And I've entitled this message, Stand Worthy of Your Calling. Stand Worthy of Your Calling. In our world today, it's no longer the norm for a son to follow in the same trade, the same occupation of his father. Now, many still do, but most don't. However, throughout the history of the world, almost all sons followed in the trade of their fathers. In fact, so many did that over the years, those became the surnames of the various people. Smith, ironworking, Cooper, barrel makers, tailor, sewing and producing clothes, baker, obvious, wheelwright, maker of wagon wheels. My point is that in the ancient world in which Paul wrote this letter, almost all young men would end up following the trade of his father. And that adds even more punch to the verses that we're going to be looking at today. So when Paul exhorted these believers in verse 11, he says he administered to them as a father does his own children. Just like an ancient father obligated himself to prepare his sons for a life, likewise, Paul sought to rear these young converts to maturity in faith and godliness. Coupled with verse 7 from last week, where Paul compared his role to the church at Thessalonica as that of a nursing mother, verse 11 provides a balanced picture of how we as a church ought to come alongside for and care for brand new believers. Remember, this was a young church. This was a church that was already enduring persecution. This was a church, the fledgling church, that had already been through a lot. This also teaches us, this passage does, that any of us can be used by God to make a decisive difference in the lives of other believers. I want you to note first in verse 12 the family calling. If Paul had a motto for his spiritual children in this letter, it would be stand worthy of your calling, thus the title of this message. I want us to begin by looking at the last verse, verse 12. We'll look at it now. We're going to come back to it in another context here in a few moments. But verse 12 says that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. And notice here, they weren't saved because they sought God, but because God saved and sought and called them. Aren't you thankful for that? I'm thankful every day that salvation isn't anchored in me, that salvation isn't anchored in my faithfulness. It should produce faithfulness, but our salvation is anchored in the Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation results from God's sovereign call, which in union with the ministry of the Word of God brings about the new birth and saving faith. These Christians have been born again to faith in Christ, and now they were to live as though they had been called by God to enter into His kingdom and His glory. Christians ought to act like Christians. Christians ought to behave like Christians. Christians ought to talk like Christians. Christians ought to have the attitude of Christians. Why? Because we're children of God. God's kingdom is the realm of His saving activity all over this world. According to the Bible, God's full and unopposed reign is a future event, and it's a future event when Jesus returns that's going to consummate all of history. All of history is pointing toward the second coming of Jesus Christ. And that's why these two letters speak so often of His second coming. That coming, that is coming. But it's coming now. And it hasn't arrived in its fullness until then. That's why Jesus encourages His disciples to pray, Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. God's kingdom is currently spreading throughout this world in which we live. And it's spreading amongst the decided opposition of the devil and his fallen angels. And we're to pray that His kingdom come. We're to have the attitude of John at the end of the book of Revelation. John says, "Even so come, Lord Jesus." Yet when Christ returns, the angels rejoice. If you remember that scene from Revelation 11:15, they rejoice and they sing, "The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." Christians enter into that eternal reign by receiving Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior through faith, thus coming under his saving rule even in this present evil age. So while we're citizens of this present earthly realm, we're at one and the same time residents of Christ's kingdom, which will one day be ushered in at his second coming. It's not either or, it's both and. Christians ought to be interested in the society in which we live. We ought to vote. We ought to care about legislation on Capitol Hill. But we must never forget the greater kingdom is coming. And it's going to be consummated at Christ's return. Yes, we're Americans. But far above this nation, we're members of the kingdom of God in Christ, which will never end. There's coming a day when America will end. There will never come a day when God's kingdom will end. And right now, we're looking forward to that glorious day, to inheritance that Peter describes as an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. We've got saved through the wonderful God that we serve. We've been brought into his kingdom. We face an unimaginably glorious future. So let us live right now and be worthy of his call. So the family calling. Secondly, walk worthily. In like manner, when a sinner has been called into salvation through Jesus Christ, entered into God's kingdom, and become an heir of God's glory, he or she is obligated to leave behind the former ways of sin and embrace a new life of practical godliness and service to the Lord. Paul explained the Christian life in part, is a rejection of sin. Romans 6, verses 13 and 14. "And do not present your members," that is the parts of your bodies, "as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." In Ephesians 4, verses 23 and 24, Paul also spoke of our spiritual renewal. The believer is called to be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on new man, which was created according to God, in true righteousness and holiness. Are you pursuing a daily walk that is worthy of the Lord? Or are we living a life of half-hearted obedience to the word of God? It matters. Do you sincerely trust in Jesus Christ, yet are portions of your life governed by the world's rules instead of God's rules according to his word? While giving your worship to Jesus, or are you withholding your time, your money, your talents, or some sinful habit from God? Well, according to Paul, this is no way for a Christian to live. Nor should we expect Christ to settle for a lukewarm and half-hearted devotion to the Lord. Revelation 3:16, "So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth." Worldly living doesn't please God. Of course, the worldly living of an unbeliever doesn't please God, but the worldly living, especially of an unbeliever of a believer who knows God, does not please the Lord. There are a few observations I need to stress at this point. Observation number one, Paul doesn't give this motto, "Stand worthy of your calling," to non-Christians. This isn't the gospel charge to unbelievers. This isn't his way of trying to teach people to somehow live right and gain their salvation. We must always remember that sinners are justified before God, not by living up to God's call, but to receiving Christ's saving work on the cross by faith. We are saved through the finished work of Jesus Christ, not our own works. Our own works are produced because we know Jesus Christ. Don't get that backward. Many do. Observation number two. Paul makes it abundantly clear that one cannot embrace Jesus as Savior without submitting to Him as Lord. Although we're not saved by works, Christians are most definitely saved to good works and a changed life. Hebrews 12:14, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Observation number three is part of the preacher of the gospel's call to exhort the people to holiness of life as we follow the Bible's commands. Some today see this as a form of legalism. However, the Apostle Paul wasn't a legalist. You could never argue that. Yet he exhorted these brand new Christians in the town of Thessalonica to walk worthy of God's calling. We're to walk worthy because we're Christians. We don't work worthy to become Christians. We walk worthy because we are already children of God. That's something I asked the guys earlier in the prayer room. I said, I want you to pray hard today because I don't want people leaving here thinking I can somehow earn my salvation by my works. We produce righteous works because of our salvation. Our righteous works do not produce salvation. Salvation produces righteous works. I want to be very clear on that. The only example I could think of with this from my personal life was my Granny Terry. Granny Terry was a fine woman, one of the finest cooks I've ever known. The top of her head might have reached my shoulders. And she was about as big around as she was tall. Why? Because she loved to cook. And not only did she love to cook, she loved to eat what she cooked. And I still think of her butter rolls. Oh, my goodness. I believe Granny's in the kitchen in heaven right now fixing those butter rolls. But I never recall one single time when she ever had to whip me or my brother. She has refused to do so. As a matter of fact, as I thought long and hard on this, I never remember a single time when she ever raised her voice to any of us three children. I don't remember her raising her voice to anybody but a first cousin of mine, and when she did, I thought the world was coming to an end. She didn't have to. If Ronnie and I started getting out of line, she'd look at us with a sad face and she'd say something along the lines of, Terry's, don't act like that. And if we went any farther, it was always to the couch. And they had a green, fake leather couch. It was tacky in the 70s. It would be especially tacky today. But she had set us down on that green leather couch. There was a desk close by, and she'd pull up that straight chair. And she would usually do this with tears in her eyes. It would just kill Ronnie and I. And she'd say, I'm disappointed in you two boys. It breaks my heart. Well, you know how Ronnie and I responded to Granny Terry? We obeyed Granny Terry. We actually obeyed Granny Terry better than the granny on the other side who would break out the hickory switch. And we obeyed Granny because she was so gentle. Because she was so good to us, even as smaller kids. We could not bear disappointing her. We wanted to obey her. Folks, if we're real blood-bought children of God, we can't bear disappointing God. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't. That doesn't mean that we don't rebel at times. But our heart of hearts, we want to obey Him. We want to walk in His ways. We want to obey His word. The family calling. Walk worthily. Then in verses 9 and 10, we see the father's example. Remember from a week or two back, actually I dealt with it some last week and the week before, Paul had slanderous accusations made against him in Thessalonica, largely from the Jews, and he had those accusations made against him just about anywhere he went. Most of Paul's letters deal with slanderous accusations that were made against him and his missionary team. Not only should this young church realize the slanderous accusations made against him were false, but they should notice the example he set before them and imitate the lifestyle that Paul lived before them. What kind of example had Paul set before them when he planted this congregation? First, he set an example of hard work. Look at verse 9. For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preach to you the gospel of God. His motive was to bring salvation to his hearers. Therefore, as we saw last Sunday, Paul refused any financial support from these brand new believers at first. Paul did receive financial support from other more established churches. See 2 Corinthians 11:8, where he says, I robbed other churches, taking wages from them in order to minister to you. No one in Thessalonica could rightfully accuse Paul of money grubbing. Later, this same church, to which he took no salary whatsoever because another church was paying his way, this same church did pay Paul's wages as he went and ministered to the Corinthian church. Secondly, Paul set an example in faithfully witnessing the gospel. Look at verse 9 again. We preach to you the gospel of God. Paul knew that his message came from God. And this conviction of knowing that his message came from God was the heartbeat of his sharing the good news. Folks, it adds spunk to the gospel we share when we realize that the gospel is God's gift to humanity. The gospel is God's gift to us. Why would we not share it? Folks, social programs will never change the world. Adding trillions of dollars to education over the next 5 to 10 years is never going to change the world, but the gospel will change the world. God's word will change the world. What gives Christianity its power is that Christianity is of God. This church had been seen firsthand Paul's refusal to compromise the gospel message or alter his teaching to avoid controversy. Folks, the sharing and preaching and teaching of the gospel always has and always will cause controversy to some degree or another with the unbelieving world in which we live. It's always been that way. So if you want to avoid controversy with the world, run from the church. But if you want to please God, embrace the church. Grow in the church. Embrace the word of God and grow through the word of God. Paul kept on preaching and sharing the good news. Thirdly, Paul set a clear example of personal holiness. Look at verse 10. You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. Don't miss that phrase. You are witnesses. These folks had seen Paul's example firsthand. They had watched him. He's the one who planted the church. They knew him well. The world might be slandering him, but these new believers knew Paul was a holy man of God who cared for their souls. It was a Scottish preacher, Robert Murray McShane, back in the 1700s, who once said, "My people's greatest need is my personal holiness." And then he would turn right around and say, "My greatest need as your pastor is your personal holiness." And the same is true of every spiritual leader, pastors, elders, deacons, evangelists, but the same is true of every single child of God. These people knew him well. Your children need nothing more if you're a parent than to see your personal holiness. That goes for you fathers, the heads of the home. But that also goes for you mothers who teach and nurture your children in the ways of the Lord. They need to see your personal holiness. If your children never see the change that Jesus Christ has made in your life, why would they be attracted to Christianity? Note the three words Paul uses here to describe his holiness. Devoutly, justly, and blamelessly. First, devoutly. This word can also be translated as holy. It indicates being set apart by God. Paul lived in such a way that he focused on pleasing and serving God. The purpose behind all of his toil was his commitment to glorify God and spread the gospel. Secondly, Paul did this justly. That word means righteous. Of course, this doesn't mean that Paul never sinned, but there was no obvious sin patterns in his life. Third, Paul did this blamelessly. Oh, the enemies might accuse him, but there was no dirt that could legitimately stick on Paul. He conducted himself with careful honesty, integrity, and godliness. This is a word the old King James often translated as above reproach, and it's the qualification of every deacon and elder. This is one of the several qualifications listed there. The world might lie about them, the world might accuse them, but nothing ultimately sticks. Paul had been blameless in his ministry to the Thessalonians. So we see the family calling, walk worthily. We see the father's example. Then in verses 11 and 12, we see the father's exhortation. Look at verse 11, and then I want to read verse 12 again. As you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Back to the home. Fathers aren't only teachers. They're examples. The spiritual father isn't only a model, but also a personal teacher and motivator. Note the three ways Paul describes the ministry here. First, he says, we exhorted. He and his whole missionary team exhorted these people in the faith. To exhort means to, and I quote here, earnestly teach, advise, or warn. Now don't miss that word earnestly. It's to teach, advise with passion. People both lost and saved should see that we're excited about what we're telling them. After all, we're sharing good news, not mediocre news. The gospel isn't something that people should easily disregard. They should see the difference that it's made in our lives. They should see that we're motivated to share it. This should be reflected in how we share it with others. This also applies to teaching and preaching. Sunday school teachers, when we're teaching the precious treasures of God's Word to our classes, we shouldn't be like Ferris Bueller's high school teacher. Womp, womp, womp. That's one of the most popular movies. I was either in high school or shortly after high school, and I remember that dude. We are handling the divine dynamite of God's holy word. It is God's revelation, and we need to treat it like that. Number two, Paul says he and his missionary team also comforted these believers. Nothing brings the believer comfort like the teaching and preaching of the Word of God. Amen. His Word is our lifeline. It is God's Word to us. This book was written to you and I as believers. And these believers were beginning to feel the outrage of the world which surrounded them. I believe this is one of the main reasons Paul speaks so much about Christ's second coming in these letters. Yes, they were going through some tough times in the here and now. The church is still small. They were experiencing persecution for the first time. They had lost friends and they had lost jobs. Perhaps even their extended families was cold-shouldering them or having nothing to do with them or had excommunicated them from the family altogether. Paul came alongside them and he encouraged them to keep pressing on in the kingdom of God. I don't know about you, there's times I need to hear that. I know there's times when you need to hear that. Have you ever been at a point where you felt like throwing in the towel? And at just the right moment, at just the right time, you received a phone call. Today, a text, perhaps a card, a letter, a visit from a brother or sister in Christ that God used to revive you and encourage you to take the next step. I think we all have at one time or another. May God grow us all into being such brothers and sisters in Christ. Third, notice here, Paul and his team also charged every one of you as a father does his own children. I want to say very little on this because I addressed this at the very beginning of the message and the introduction, but that word charge is used here means to bear testimony as to motivate those who are growing weary. And the caring heart of a father comes alongside a child and reminds that child that all their labors will be worthwhile in the end. You can't judge Christianity by the here and now. We've got to judge Christianity by the glorious end. And that end, I believe, is coming soon. And as I often say behind this pulpit, it's one day closer than it was yesterday. The caring heart of a father comes alongside that child and encourages the child. And everything he says is to charge them to keep on to the finish line. Why? Because in the end, it will be worth it all. It's probably been 25, 26 years ago. I got to hear one of my heroes in the ministry, Stephen Olford, preach for the first time. If you've never heard Stephen Olford preach, he was headquartered in Memphis the last 20, 30 years of his life, ran a preaching institute there, spoke all over the world. You need to Google him, pull up a sermon, and listen to him. Never heard a preacher anywhere preach with the power with which Stephen Olford would preach. He was an older man when I heard him, late 70s, early to mid 80s. I don't know, he was snow white headed. He was going down in health, but good night. He preached just like he did back in his 40s and 50s. Olford was British. He had that strong British brogue, but he was never reared in Great Britain. His parents were missionaries to South Africa in the early part of the 20th century. I think the father died, if I remember correctly, around the early 60s there. But they spent all their adult life as missionaries there. That's why Olford was reared there. And the son, Stephen, went on to become one of the greatest preachers of the mid-1900s throughout the very early 2000s. Well, when this happened, never forget hearing him give this as an illustration in one of his sermons that he preached. When this happens, Stephen was just beginning to get noted around the world, and he was in America for the first time, was about to preach a series of meetings, either in a church or a hall here in America somewhere, and his mother called him one day. Back then, you didn't have cell phones. You know, I didn't have a cell phone that would do everything a cell phone ought to do until about 8 years ago. And there's a lot of days I wish I was still ignorant to cell phone use. But I got a smartphone given to me a few years ago that's smarter than I am, because I haven't learned to use all the gadgets on it yet. But back then, a phone call across the ocean was quite an ordeal. You just didn't do it. So when Stephen received this phone call from his mother in South Africa, he instantly began to panic. They set up a time the next day. She told him that his father was in bad shape, had fallen sick the day before, and she said, I put off this phone call as long as I possibly can, but I feel I needed to call. She said, I know you're getting ready tomorrow to start these series of meetings and all this. So they set up a time the next day where he would be there in the room to receive the next phone call on his father's condition. He said the next day his mother called him, said it was about an hour before he entered the pulpit to preach in the venue here in America where he was. And she had bad news. She said, Stephen, your father has actually decreased. quite a bit during the night. She says, as a matter of fact, it was afternoon, shortly before those meetings. She said, we haven't had a response out of him since earlier this morning. And Olford said he sat there in his hotel room and he cried and he cried and he cried. And he said his mother was weeping on the other end. However, it was at that moment that they started crying and all the commotion was on the phone. At that very moment, his father began to rouse just a bit. And he knew she was talking to his son from the conversation. And as best as he could, he communicated to Stephen's father that he wanted to speak to Stephen. Olford said his mother put the phone up to his father's mouth while a couple of nurses helped lift him shoulder to shoulder up where he could maybe talk a little better because he hadn't spoken in 2 days. And Stephen said all his father could say, and he said this was screamed out as best he could, said they lifted him up to that phone. He said, preach, boy, preach. And that's all he could say. Those were the last two words he ever heard his father say. His father died later that night. But Stephen Olford went on to say that he had never felt the anointing of the Holy Spirit upon his preaching before or after like he had it that night. He said throughout his sermon, he just kept hearing his father say, preach, boy, preach. And at least some of the reason why he preached with such power that thousands of miles away that night, his father had mustered up enough energy to exhort, to comfort, and charge him to preach the living word of God that evening. You may never be a preacher or a teacher, but it's the role of every single child of God to exhort, comfort, and charge others to live for the Lord. Encourage others to live for the Lord. Sometimes that needs to be a sharp word. Other times it needs to be a gentle word, depending on the situation. But we are to walk arm in arm, encouraging each other either positively or negatively to keep on in God's kingdom, to keep on taking the next step. Child of God, keep on mortifying the flesh. Keep on immersing yourself in the study of this glorious book. Keep on talking to your Heavenly Father in prayer. Keep on thanking Jesus for dying in the place of boogers like me and rascals like you. And never forget that when we hear that final trumpet blast and we see Jesus descending in the air, we're going to lose gravitation and be caught up to meet him. And the Bible says from then on we will be spending eternity in his presence. I can hardly wait. Never forget that on that day, every curse you've ever had hurled at you for sharing the good news, every sneer you've ever received for being accused of being holier than thou, every persecution we've endured on this earth will seem as absolutely teetotally nothing when compared to our vision of Jesus Christ. My friend, if the eastern skies were to split in the next 5 seconds, would you be ready to meet the Lord? Compared to that, nothing else in this life really matters. If you don't know the Lord, please believe the gospel. You hear it every Sunday, and you're going to continue to hear it every Sunday. Believe that Jesus Christ hung spread eagle on that cross and gave his life as the perfect sacrifice, the perfect atonement of the wrath of God toward your sin and toward my sin. Believe that. Believe that he died graveyard dead. He was placed in the tomb. Believe that he rose again where we could have life eternally. Trust in him. That's not just an intellectual belief. It's a heart belief in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that heart belief will lead to repentance. And it will lead to repentance every single day in our lives as we walk with him. Why? Because we haven't arrived this side of eternity. And we never will arrive this side of eternity. We will arrive when we receive our glorified bodies. But until then, with the help of the Holy Spirit and the Word of the living God, we are to walk worthy of Him. So believe. Repent. And as you walk with the Lord, He's going to grow you more and more and more in your trust of Him. He's going to grow you more and more and more in your relationship with Him. He's going to grow you more and more and more as you study God's Word. Let us end. Lord Jesus, I pray if there's one here this morning who doesn't know you, that today would be the day when they come to know you. God, open hearts and minds to you.
Let's turn to page 282. 282.